It is unthinkable for a believer to be unforgiving. Yet it happens again and again. It's often disguised in the following story. The story is about E.L. Hamilton, a brother in Christ who once rebuked a Christian worker for manifesting an unforgiving spirit toward a person. After a moment's thought, the lady replied, "Well, I guess I'll pardon her, as you suggest, but I never want to have anything to do with her again." Truth is, the woman didn't forgive. She only thought she forgave. That is an example of an unforgiving heart. Absence of forgiveness is a major problem in our world. It's been a major problem in the world since Adam and Eve. It's a major problem for believers as well as unbelievers. Absence of forgiveness or the lack of forgiveness or an unforgiving heart leads to all sorts of sins. Here is just a list of some of them. Anger and hatred, murder, strife, malice, gossip, slander, suicide, withdrawal or avoidance, which is fairly common, and mental illness. I mean, those are just some of the results of an unforgiving heart. Or how about desperation and anxiety, or even bitterness? I mean, those are all symptoms, all the result of somebody who can't forgive, and can't forgive, and can't forgive, and can't forgive. Based on my own counseling experience over the years, I have noticed that the absence of forgiveness accounts for the majority, I shouldn't say just majority, a great majority of interpersonal conflicts, whether it's marriage or outside the marriage, whether it's in a nation, whether it's in a state, a city, a home, or a church. Unforgiveness is a major problem. Unfortunately, it's part of our sin nature. It's called sin by God. He calls it sin. It came from Adam as a result of his sin. It's part of our sin nature. In fact, that's the message of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The message is we inherited our sin nature from Adam because he sinned, and then it just got passed on. It was imputed to us. His sin nature was not just imputed, but it was inherited by us. We have a sin nature, and part of our sin nature is an unforgiving one. We have a problem with forgiving other people. Genesis 3 describes Adam's original sin. And some other interesting things I want you to see this morning. So I'd invite you to turn there, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. And while you're turning, I'd like to just add that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that Eve was deceived by Satan. Satan had told Eve that if she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and oh, by the way, the fruit is not an apple that we know of. That's the common statement. People believe that it was an apple tree, and we don't know that. But Satan tempted Eve to eat of the tree, telling her that she would become like gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. And she was deceived, and she ate, and we're told in the same passage, 1 Timothy 2:14, that Adam, he knew what he was doing. He knowingly ate, and he ended up bringing sin into the world, and we ended up becoming sinners as a result of that, inheriting his sin nature. And in verse 8, we're told that God visited Adam and Eve. So in Genesis 3, verse 8, we're told that God came walking. I tend to believe this was a Christophany. This is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And verse 9 is where we'll pick it up. "Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.'" Now, there's been a lot of fun teachers have had with verse 12. I actually tend to believe that Adam often been given a bum rap with verse 12, because what I believe Adam did is he told God what he thought God wanted to know. What he actually says, if you read it just at face value, objectively, he told God the truth. He says, the woman whom you gave me, which was a true statement, she gave from the tree and I ate. And that's all true. So he actually told the truth. One way to look at this verse is he actually starts off by telling the truth. But as we all know, you can tell the truth and then you can tell the truth. And there's some information embedded in this verse that reveals a heart. I believe Adam already has a pride problem. He sins, and immediately the first thing that comes is a pride problem. That's the same thing that happened with Satan when he sinned. He wanted to become like God. Satan had a pride problem, and the first evidence of pride shows up here in verse 12 in Adam. He says, the woman whom you gave to me, he seems to be blaming God. It may not be. It may be that he's not really, but that's the way we tend to respond to the words here. And then he says, and the woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate it. I have to believe that, just the way this is worded, that he is already blaming God, and I have to believe that he's blaming the woman at the same time. There's a problem already. Adam's already revealing that he has a problem with maybe forgiving Eve already. Maybe there's a problem here of an unforgiving spirit, an unforgiving heart. Clearly there's pride here, and I can't help but believe that as time goes by, the tension between him and his wife grows and grows, and I tend to believe that Adam had a problem with forgiving his wife. Just think about it. I mean, she's the one who ate. She's the one who sinned, clearly. But it was his sin that brought the creation into a fall, brought sin into the world, and it was passed on to us. Can't help but believe that Adam probably, as time went by, just had some real problems with the fact that Eve did what she did. Some people have said that Adam went on and he ate of it because he realized that she had already sinned and she was headed for hell, and that the only way for her to be redeemed was for him to go ahead and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well, so that then a Savior could come. That's speculation. That may be true. We're not told in Scripture what Adam was thinking. They're nice thoughts to think that that's what Adam had in mind, but we don't know that. But it's possible that that was true. But you can just imagine that because she ate and she sinned and he ended up responding later, and she introduced the fruit to him and said, this is a great idea, that somewhere along the line he had some misgivings, he had some animosity, he had, watch it, an unforgiving spirit, I think, maybe at some point. It's interesting, if you go to Genesis chapter 4, that an unforgiving heart shows up again. It's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, we're told, and Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The implication seems to be he killed the boy as well. Talk about a bad heart. I mean, you hurt me, and so I'm going to get revenge. A problem with not forgiving. He had an unforgiving spirit, an unforgiving heart. Isn't it interesting that early on in the pages of Scripture, Genesis 3 and then Genesis 4, an unforgiving heart is at the centerpiece of the major sins that we see. One in chapter 3 and another one in chapter 4. I mean, just really amazing that it shows up so early in the pages of Scripture. Lack of forgiveness. Holding a grudge. I deserve better than this. And you're going to pay for it because you hurt me. The ugliness of sin shows its face in chapter 3 and chapter 4. This is the uglier side of mankind. It's proof that man is truly sinful. Man is truly sinful, and we're right there with him. We're not any different. We may not have killed somebody, but I would rather suspect that there have been times in our lives when we wish somebody was dead because they hurt us. We'd like to see them disappear from this earth because they hurt us. Watch it. We'd like to kill them if we could and get away with it. Isaiah echoes that reality in chapter 64, verse 4, when he says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The word for filthy rags there in the Hebrew has the idea of a menstrual rag. That's the idea of being really ugly and really dirty. That means filthy. God says, your righteousness is just like a menstrual rag. That's bad news. And then in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, we read the following. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. What's the message? Is that our heart is more deceitful than anything else. We can't even really know it. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says, and the answer is, the implication is that nobody. No, but at least not us anyway. It's the Lord who searches the heart. He is the one who understands how desperately wicked we are, how desperately unforgiving we are towards people. God saw, interestingly enough, our helplessness. God knew we were helpless. You and I, were in a mess. We were in a mess. If you're a believer this morning, we can say you were in a mess. We still are in a mess to some degree, but except for the fact that we're a forgiven mess. We're a forgiven mess. We have a problem in our heart, but we are at least forgiven. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 kind of captures the idea. So I'll turn there if you would. Romans 5, 6. And it actually tells us that God decided to make a plan. God decided to rescue us. And Romans 5, verse 6 says this, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. All of us, before we became a believer, we were ungodly. In our actions, even now, we're still really ungodly. But I like the first part of this verse is, for while we were still helpless. The word for helpless in the Greek has the idea of helpless. It also can mean weak. And sometimes it's translated as powerless. The idea is that we were powerless to help ourselves. We couldn't do anything about our ugliness, about our heart. There's nothing we could do. So what did God do? He sent Christ. And he died for who? He didn't die for the righteous man. He didn't die for the man who thought he was really good. He died for the ungodly. We all qualify. We all qualify. We're all ungodly. And this morning, if you are forgiven, you're a forgiven, ungodly person. Although Scripture would say we're a saint. We're a saint positionally because God, when he looks at us, he sees us through the blood of Jesus. But deep inside, we know that we struggle. We're not perfect. We're not godly. We're not saints in a practical sense. We're still struggling in our sinfulness, but someday we'll be transformed because of his promise, because we put faith in Christ. Verse 8 is great in this passage because in verse 8 it says, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The message is that God loved us. God saw our ugliness. God saw our helplessness. God saw the mess that we were in. And God loved us and he responded. You know what he did? He voluntarily went out of his way to help us. Isn't it interesting? God just didn't say, well, you deserve hell. That's where you're going. And then we all did. Adam did. Eve did. Well, the rest of humanity did and does. God didn't just leave us there in our mess. Watch this. He went out of his way to be able to forgive us. He went out of his way. He voluntarily created a plan to forgive us. He voluntarily went out of his way to communicate his plan in the Old Testament so we could know when the Messiah was going to arrive. He went out of his way to have a person born of a virgin so that he would be sinless, so that he could walk among us on this planet to tell us about God, to demonstrate that he was God in order to end up dying on a cross so we could have our sins forgiven. Then we're told by Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 8, that He sent the Holy Spirit. He has sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here, and He convicts us of sin and righteousness. Why? Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, we're told that nobody, no person seeks after God. And it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and righteousness to pull us to God so that we might respond to the good news that Jesus came to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven. That is why He did what He did. And Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us that faith is a gift. You know what God did? He even gave you the faith. It's a gift. He gives it to us. And then in Romans chapter 9, we are told that much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The message is that God did all that so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. And when we're told that we are justified, that means that we are declared holy. We are declared to be righteous even though we're not. And the message is that because of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And we are legally, judicially declared to be righteous, holy, even though we're not. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 puts it another way. Listen, it says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You know how this was possible? 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us how it was made possible. Turn with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us the process. It tells us how Jesus died for our sins. It's a great passage of Scripture. We'll start with verse 21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in turn, and while suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to one who judges righteously." That's what Jesus did for you and for I. Does it sound like somebody who has an unforgiving spirit? David, when he sinned and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, if you read Psalm chapter 32, he says, "I sinned against you and against you only." You say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yeah, he did, but the ultimate violation was his relationship with God. When he sinned against God. And so God could have had an unforgiving spirit. But this isn't the act of one who has an unforgiving spirit. This is the act of one who wants to forgive. This is the act of one who goes out of his way to forgive us, including dying himself on a cross. Verse 24 says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." Did you get the first part of that verse? It says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body." You know what? Our sins were imputed to Him. Doesn't mean that He became sin, because Scripture teaches us that He was without sin. But His sins were imputed, that is, in the sense that He took our sins upon Him as if He had sinned. And He died in our place. He suffered the horror and the agony of sin on a cross. He did it for us. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. Can I ask you, is there somebody that you have a problem forgiving? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you're willing to suffer for them? Wow. Reveals God's heart of forgiveness. Watch this. When God forgives, He forgives what? Completely. He does it completely. Psalm chapter 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Isn't that good news? That's terrific news. I just love reading the verse. Reminds me of his forgiveness. Or how about Psalm 51:7 says, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Another great verse. Whiter than snow. I always thought snow was white. But then I found out that there are different levels of white. There are different degrees of white. This is the whitest white that you can have is white. When Jesus forgives. That is great. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says that we have the righteousness of Jesus. Did you know that because our sins are forgiven, we are as white can be white? That's terrific. We have the righteousness of Jesus. Jeremiah 31, 34 says that he doesn't remember our sins anymore. They're gone. He just totally forgot them. I was thinking to myself, how do we contrast God's forgiveness to our forgiveness? I mean, how do you do that? And I was sitting down this week and I was thinking about different ways in which we can do the comparison. I mean, how do I compare the way God forgives us versus how we forgive others? And here are some thoughts I had. It may not be complete, but at least some thoughts. When we sin against God, He still loves us. When others sin against us or offend us, we love ourselves. When we sin against God, He truly understands us. When others sin against us, we jump to all kinds of conclusions and imagine the worst. When we sin against God, He decides to suffer for us. When others sin against us, we get angry and we respond with hatred and gossip and all kinds of other sins. When we sin against God, He eagerly forgives us. In fact, He goes out of His way. He's gone out of His way. When others sin against us, we foster that unforgiveness in our heart by reliving it again and again and again. He forgets, we don't. He desires our best. He desires the fellowship. In fact, He wants us to be in heaven with Him someday. And we can't stand to be around them. We don't even want to see them. Whoa. God is our example, isn't He? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Turn there if you would. Ephesians 4, 32 says the following. In fact, let's start with verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Wow. Some of us will focus in on the middle part of that verse where it says tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's how we're supposed to respond to one another. That's absolutely true. But the part I'm interested in is the last part of the verse, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. God, watch this, He voluntarily, willingly, went out of His way to forgive us. And we are supposed to, just like Him, respond in forgiveness. Just like He does. To respond. To go out of our way. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 verse 12. Another important passage dealing with forgiveness. There's lots of them in the New Testament. We're not covering all of them this morning. We're just covering some of them in this study. Verse 12 says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Now, this morning, if you were a believer, you're chosen of God, and you're holy and you're beloved. He loves you. Your sins are forgiven. All your old ones are forgiven. All your current ones are forgiven. All the ones in the future that you'll ever commit are already forgiven. However, you do need a daily cleanup. That's called parental forgiveness. Let's continue reading the verse. It says, "Put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility." Isn't that the opposite of pride? "Gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Now, there's two important words in this passage that I want to point out. Actually, there's three, but two key ones, and that is the word forgiving, the early part of the verse, and forgave at the end of the verse. Both words come from an unusual Greek word. The normal Greek word is aphemi, and that is the normal word where we talk about, you know, the forgiveness. But this word is a special word, and it has the idea of not just forgiven or forgiving, but freely, freely forgiving. Freely forgiving. It's a very unusual word. And so it has the idea that God, He freely forgave us, and we're supposed to freely forgive as well. That is the idea. And the word complaint has the idea with it to blame somebody. Can I ask you this morning, are you blaming somebody? Is there somebody that you are blaming that you have a problem with? And you are having a difficult time with this person, you're blaming them and blaming them and blaming them? I find that when we go through the holidays, invariably there are tensions in families. It's really common. You read about it, you hear about it. You can have a casual conversation with somebody and say, oh, I'm so glad Christmas is gone and all these relatives are gone because they blah, blah, they did this and they did that. And is that blaming? But Paul here says, whoever has a complaint against anybody, you're not supposed to do that. It's the idea. You know what believers are supposed to be? We're not supposed to be complaining about one another. We're not supposed to be blaming one another, but we're supposed to be freely forgiving one another. In his book, You Can Win, Roger Campbell told of a woman who had been treated wrongly by her church and came to him for help. He was sympathetic to her plight, but he also realized that she would not be delivered from her hurt feelings until she got a glimpse of the suffering of Christ. Has anyone spat on you yet? Campbell asked. No, she replied, shocked by his question. They did on Jesus, he told her. Campbell went on to say, suddenly she saw his point. While she had certainly been mistreated by the people who should have known better, she had not endured the pain and shame experienced by Christ in his suffering and death for her sins. My simple question, Campbell writes, changed her attitude about her persecutors, and she was able to forgive those who had snubbed and avoided her. Forgiveness requires humility. That was one of the core problems that she was struggling with. People who demand, watch this, people who demand apologies really are proud people who want to humiliate another person. It's the worst type of an unforgiving spirit. It's the worst type of an unforgiving spirit, masked in piety. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. It's a great example. Jesus takes the whole issue of forgiveness to its pinnacle. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Jesus has an interesting discussion with Peter. This comes on the heel of a discussion about church discipline, which we will talk about later at another time. But in verse 21, we're told, and then Peter came and said to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, what's important to understand, and we're not told in this text, is that the Jewish rabbis of the day had a principle that they taught their people. They had looked at the Old Testament, and they saw that in a couple of occasions that God seemed to forgive people only three times, and after that, judgment came. And so the rabbis wrongly, mistakenly, drew the conclusion that all they had to do was to forgive people three times, and on the fourth offense, they didn't need to forgive anybody. So Peter suggests, rather than three times, how about up to seven times? You ought to be really impressed. I'm thinking of seven times. And Jesus responds in verse 22, he says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Not three strikes, you're out. I mean, that wasn't the idea. But the idea was that what you do is that you forgive and 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 you forgive as an act of humility. It's an act of humility. Some believers have problems forgiving once, let alone three times, let alone seven times seven. Jesus says, stop counting, Peter. Stop counting. Just be humble and just forgive and 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 forgive. We began our study this morning about a story dealing with E.L. Hamilton, a brother in Christ, who once rebuked a Christian worker for manifesting an unforgiving spirit toward a person. If you recall, it was after a moment's thought, the woman replied, "Well, I guess I will pardon her, as you suggest, but I never want to have anything to do with her." Now, here's the rest of the story. Hamilton said, "Is that how you want God to treat you? Do you want Him to say He will forgive you, but that He will never have anything more to do with you?" Remember, when Christ forgave, He cast your sins into the sea of everlasting forgetfulness. How do you forgive? Or do you forgive? I don't care whether it's at home. I don't care whether it's racial. I don't care what kind of problem, what kind of situation it might be. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe you have a problem with your children. Maybe you have a problem with your parents. Maybe it's a problem at church. Maybe it's a problem here in the country. Maybe it's a sister. Maybe it's a brother. I don't know what it is, but I do know this much, that we need to forgive like God forgives. And we need to do it with eagerness. And we need to respond by casting their sins into our everlasting sea of forgetfulness. How should we respond? Well, let me suggest, first of all, is if you're having trouble forgiving somebody, confess your sin of not forgiving. Confess your sin of an unforgiving heart. I mean, that's really the way to tackle a problem where you're having trouble forgiving another person. I found that it works in my life. If I'm struggling with somebody that I have trouble forgiving, I recognize that that is a sin on my part. Isn't it interesting that's really a sin on my part? We're always thinking it's their problem, really it's your problem. If you can't forgive, you have a sin problem. And it's in your heart. It's a deep problem. And so you start by confessing your sin. And you're not ready, watch this, you're not ready to deal with another sin until you are right with God. The second one is to thank God for the trial. Thank God for the trial that you were in. And the third response, ask God to change your heart and to reveal how you can show compassion and mercy and love to the other person. Watch this. Go out of your way to show them love and to show them compassion and mercy. And the fourth response, or the fourth action, is ask for help. Ask for help to forget the offense. That's how we forgive. This morning is about forgiveness. We're not trying this morning to deal with how do you deal with somebody who has a sin issue that needs to be dealt with. The focus this morning is on our heart. How do we respond by forgiving? Remember that we are to forgive just as God has forgiven us. Let's pray.